progressed in our study of the Gospel of John into what is generally called Passion Week. That's the last week of our Lord's ministry here on earth. And we saw last week what we called the final entrance into Jerusalem. We call it Palm Sunday oftentimes. Now, as I mentioned, there's a little debate whether everything happened on exactly the days that we've traditionally thought or not. Some people think that entrance was actually on Monday. We're kind of taking the old traditional approach, but it isn't real critical. But we saw that last week, and that sort of concluded most of his public presentations. But before John concluded that and some other things, he mentions in the latter part of chapter 12 sort of a summary of the Lord's public ministry. And then he includes the Lord's summary of the Lord's public ministry after that. So in John 12, verses 37 through 43, we have John's summary of the Lord's ministry. Let's look at that first, and then we'll look at the Lord's summary of the same thing. In John 12, 37, John says, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." Now, John tries to give an explanation for why it appears that the Lord's ministry was sort of a failure. Many think it's a failure because people didn't believe him. So he's trying to explain to us why that is. And if you recall back in chapter 10, the Lord was talking in verse 37 to the folks there, and he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." And in that conversation, the Lord was appealing to the listeners there. He says, look, if you don't want to believe what I say, okay, fine. You don't have to believe me, but look at what I've done before you to prove that I am who I said I was. Look at the works. Believe them. The works can bring you to faith if you'll focus on them. So if you won't accept my words, consider the works. And so John picks up that theme here in chapter 12, verse 37, said he had performed so many signs or so many works, yet they were not believing in him. What's the explanation? And he goes on and gives it. He says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he had blinded their eyes, he had hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Now, what John is saying here in this verse is that the nation Israel had reached a point in their interaction with Messiah, they're denying him over and over again, that God has put a judicial blinding in effect on them. So where they could not believe as readily as normal. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. In let's pick up at verse 7. Verse 8 is actually the one that has the explanation. But verse 7 of Romans chapter 11 says, "What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." So Paul is speaking in Romans chapter 11 there about how God has judicially blinded this nation because of their rejection of Messiah. So they reached a point in their relationship with him where they could not believe. And that's what Isaiah had prophesied, and that's what John is talking about here in chapter 12. God has blinded their eyes, and he's hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. So the principle that John has stated here, that Isaiah had mentioned, and John repeats it here, is that you can deny the truth from God, you can deny the light that he brings to this world enough that he will turn it off. you won't be able to believe. As the nation Israel, the only instance where that principle might be in play, do you think? What's going to happen during the tribulation period, I wonder? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's pick up at... what the heck. Let's pick it up at the beginning. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. He goes by 32 different titles in Scripture. You know him primarily by the Antichrist. Paul calls him the lawless one here, the man of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now so that in his time he may be revealed. What does restrain evil today? The Holy Spirit working primarily through the church. Can you imagine what this planet's going to be like when he and the church go away? Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't stop existing, but he has a different ministry following the rapture. As Paul goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." There's always an Antichrist locked and loaded and ready to go. Every generation there is an Antichrist ready to go. But he can't go until the Holy Spirit lets him go. So there's somebody on this planet right now who would fulfill that role if the Holy Spirit let him. And there always has been and there always will be. And when that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. And here's the point I'm trying to get to. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They heard the truth and they rejected it. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. See the principle there? Same one that John cites in John chapter 12 that Isaiah had foretold. That is, if you reject the truth of God's word enough, he will blind you to it. And during the tribulation period, he will send this deluding influence, it's called here by Paul, to people who then won't be able to believe. The nation Israel experienced the same thing already in their history. It's called a stupor, a spiritual stupor in Romans chapter 11. Here, it's a deluding influence that's going to be placed on people during the tribulation period. So rejecting the word of God enough will bring you to a point to where you can't believe, and that will be true in the tribulation period. So the idea that some people have that, they'll just kind of play along and not worry about anything, when they see those tribulation period judgments start to take place, then they'll go ahead and believe. You can't count on that. You may believe the deluding influence that God's going to send. So that's a dangerous tact. But the explanation that John uses here is the same principle that Paul talks about there in Romans and in 2 Thessalonians, and that is that God has judicially blinded the nation. That's the explanation for why so many did not believe in the Lord. That's his summary. Going on in John chapter 12, verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Isaiah saw the Lord's glory in Isaiah chapter 6. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, did believe in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." There were some people who did believe, of course. Many of them were intimidated into silence by the Pharisees, because the Pharisees says that anybody that professes belief in this Jesus of Nazareth character, we're going to boot you out of the synagogue, which was the central focus of their social lives and religious lives. So it was a big deal to them. So they were intimidated by their own leadership into silence, even though they did believe. So John's summary is that the nation rejected his works, all of the signs that he had done, but the explanation is that they couldn't believe because of the judicial blinding. Then in verses 44 through the end of chapter 12, the Lord gives his summary also of what took place and why the belief in him was so minuscule. John goes on to say then in verse 44 of chapter 12, Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe me, but him who sent me." That is, the focus of Jesus' entire incarnation was to reveal the Father to men. So if you believed him, you were in essence believing the Father. He was revealing the Father to us. "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." He is God come in the flesh. You believe him, you're believing the Father. "I have come as light into the world, and everyone who believes in me, so that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." And we're definitely in darkness until he comes, aren't we? Until we believe in him. "And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Everybody knows John 3:16, but John 3:17 says that Jesus sent his, that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The first advent was a saving mission. He came to save the world. The second advent is a judging mission. He will come to judge the world. And Revelation 6 through 19 describe the preparation of that return and the judgment of the world. But he reminds them here that he didn't come to judge people. He came to speak the words of God to man so that man might be saved. Verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him." There is a judgment for those who reject his words. And he said, "The words that I spoke will judge him at the last day." So John says that people rejected his works. Jesus says people rejected his words. And what the Lord had said earlier there in John 10 we looked at is, look, if you don't want to believe the words, okay, but believe the works then. One or the other can bring you to faith. You reject both of those, and there is nothing to bring you to faith. And that word that he brought to mankind is the basis of judging men. Rejecting God's revelation is the basis of the judgment that will take place at the white throne judgment. The Lord went on to say, verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak." You see what he's saying there? The words that he spoke to man were the words from God the Father. He didn't bring his own separate agenda down here and start talking and saying things. He said just exactly what God the Father told him to say, and only that. So to hear Jesus is to hear God. "And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." The words of God can bring us to salvation. But unfortunately, so many of the nation Israel rejected his words as well as his works. And so part of it is due to the judicial blinding, and part of it is due to the fact that they just simply chose not to. So these comments, these summary comments by both John and Jesus, I guess took place on the Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, I'm not sure, could have been another time. But regardless of when, the message is clear. The explanation for the lack of belief was due to in part judicial blinding and the rejection of his words and his works by the nation. And unfortunately, the result of that we know was the tragic destruction of the nation in AD 70 by the Romans, and that would take place in a little while. Now, when John goes on here in chapter 13, he kind of jumps to Thursday. and starts talking about the Last Supper. So we've gone from Monday to Thursday. So that's why we're going to go over and look at some other passages here. So we pick up what happened on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, some of the other days in the weeks there. So we're going to come back to John in a little bit. But for the time being, let's pop over to Matthew chapter 21, and we'll pick the trail up there and see some more of the teaching that the Lord gave us during that time. And we'll pick up at verse 12, because up till there is the same account of his presentation on Palm Sunday. So go over to Matthew 21 and verse 12, and that's where we'll go on. So I take it this is still on Sunday, possibly Monday. Verse 12 of Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple, and he cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of all those who were selling doves. Have you seen anything before like this? Saw the same thing before, didn't we? This is the second time he's done this. Now, what's going on here is that the previous high priest, his name was Annas, and he had set up this commercial business deal in the temple environs there, probably out in the court of the women, I'm thinking, where he was selling all sorts of animals that could be used in sacrifice, and he was exchanging currencies for people, so that if people came in there from throughout the Roman world to celebrate Passover, they brought whatever currency they had from that part of the world. Well, they needed to get it changed to what would work there in Jerusalem. And so it was a big commercial deal going on of exchanging money. They had all sorts of animals that you could purchase for sacrifice, big ones, small ones, all that stuff. So it's a big deal going on there, a big bazaar. It was called Annas' Bazaar. Now, he wasn't the high priest. He was the father-in-law of the high priest. The high priest is Caiaphas. Annas was his father-in-law. He ran this business. So throughout that area there, which is pretty good size, were a bunch of like booths and things like that. It would be like going to a craft show. Or, you know, you ladies are probably familiar with that. All these booths set up and things going on. So the Lord goes in there and he cleans all that stuff out. He runs them out of there. Now, how does he do that? How does this one guy, who probably wasn't particularly bulky in build, probably slender at least, how does he go in there and run all these other guys out of there? Well, I think the fear of God settled on him. And he dumped the tables over and ran them out of there, and same thing he had done before. Earlier, we know he made this little whip-like thing and goes in there, and man, he is irate. And he is cleaning this place out. He does it again here on Sunday. And in the process of doing that, speaks of it in this way in verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." Now, by referring to this house as my house, as he did before, what kind of a claim is he making? That's a messianic claim, isn't it? He's claiming to be Messiah if the temple is his father's house or his house. So this is another, along with the presentation there on Sunday, the way that he came into town. Remember, he came in at the exact time and the exact manner that Messiah had to do. Now this is just another messianic claim, just as much as that was when he cleans out the temple area here. And verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Who does that kind of thing? Who can give sight to the blind? Only God. These healings and these other things are another messianic claim. So everything he's doing is a claim to be Messiah. So when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things which he had done, verse 15, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. It's hard to get your mind around this attitude on the part of the Jewish leadership, isn't it? Here's God in their midst, proving himself to be God, making claims that only God can make, authenticating those claims with various works and signs and sayings, and they get indignant at him because some children are worshiping him. they are so far apart, they are on so different pages, that it's just hard to imagine. Instead of welcoming him, they're angry with him. They're so consumed with hatred for him that they can't govern. Did I ring any bells there? And they said to him, "Well, do you hear what these kids are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths and infants of nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" In other words, this is a reference to Psalm 8:2. He's saying, in effect, the children recognize him as Messiah and respond appropriately with messianic praise, and they don't. So he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Remember, Bethany is just like a couple, 2 or 3 miles away. So he apparently was staying there and walking back and forth to the city. So the symbolism of him leaving them, walking away from them, is unfortunately significant, because indeed that's what has happened. He has indeed rejected them. All right, so that looks like maybe that took place on Sunday. Continuing on in Matthew 21 at verse 18, "Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry." I take it then this would be Monday. Unless the Palm Sunday is Palm Monday, then this would be Tuesday. That's why there's some debate going on here. But at any rate, the next day, he's walking back into the city, and he has this encounter with a fig tree. "There was a lone fig tree by the road, and he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree was withered." Wow, that looks like a petulous thing on his part, wouldn't it? Why does he do something that trivial? Well, again, the symbology is the significant thing here. In this part of the world, the fig trees produce fruit and leaves at the same time, so that when the leaves are full, there should be fruit on the tree. We used to have a fig tree. Darn birds would eat more of it, and we could get off of it. Little rascals, everything he picked had a hole in it. But this fig tree has the appearance of bearing fruit, figs. But there ain't no fruit. It's only leaves. It looks like a fruit-bearing tree, but there ain't no fruit. The nation Israel was planted by God. He's going to give a parable here in just a little bit to talk about this. To bear the fruit of righteousness before the other nations of this world. That was their job. They were to bear fruit. This tree is supposed to bear fruit, but it doesn't have any. It's claiming to be a fruit-bearing entity because it's got the leaves, but it has no fruit. It is a professing fig tree only. It is the nation Israel. They profess to be God's spokesman in the world, his nation of priests, his ambassadors, but they have not brought forth the fruit of righteousness. So he curses it and says, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." So that role of bearing fruit before men is going to be given to somebody else. We'll see a parable about that here in just a minute too. That's us. That's the church. We have taken over that role. And right away, it withers. Probably a reference to AD 70. I'll be glad when my voice stops changing. Which would be about another 35 years from this right here. But that, in the big scheme of things, that's still pretty close. That's still like immediately. And so that whole scene is a picture of what's happened to the nation Israel in being set aside by him. And when the disciples see that withering take place immediately, they said, "Wow, how did the fig tree wither at once?" And then Jesus explains to them in verse 21 what the principle is that actually brings about fruit that was not at work here. When he says, "Truth I say to you, If you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. The principle he's trying to explain, I think, to the disciples here is what's missing is that there's no faith on the part of the nation. That's why they're not bearing any fruit. It is faith that produces fruit, and there's none there. And he tells them to learn that principle, and they can do exactly what he's done and even more. And all things that you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Now, this is not the entire teaching of Scripture on prayer, but it is a point. One of the necessary ingredients for answered prayer, of course, is faith and belief. There's more to the picture than just that. For example, we have to pray according to the Lord's will. If that weren't so, I'd be driving around in a new Corvette. And I ain't even close. So it has to be according to God's will, and it has to be believing. And so there's more to it than just this, but this is one element of it that he teaches the disciples. And he teaches it using this professing fig tree that is only a professing tree. Then there's some challenges to his authority that are encountered here in his conversations. Then he's going to teach these three parables which explain the situation involving the nation. But let's see the setting before he gets into those. So when he'd come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people came to him as he was teaching and said, well, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That is, who gave you the authority to claim to be Messiah? All this messianic claims that you're making here, who gave you that authority? That could only come from one place, and they know that. So Jesus answered them and said, verse 24, well, I'll ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? Now, why in the world does he bring into the discussion now John the Baptist? He's dead and gone. Has been for maybe 3 years, 2.5, 3 years. Why does he bring John up in answer to their question about where his authority came from? What was the difference between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry? Don't say anything, because there was no difference between the two. They were exactly the same. John's ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They both came offering the messianic kingdom. So their ministry was the same. So if John's authority came from a certain place, Jesus' authority came from that same certain place, because their ministry was exactly the same. So that's why he brings John into the picture, and he says, well, tell me, where did John get his authority? And they say, wait a minute now. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? Well, we can't say that. We can't say it from heaven because we blew John off. And if his authority was from heaven, he could nail us for that. But if we say, well, it was from men, his authority was from men, it was just something he devised for himself. He was not really a prophet from God. He was just some guy out there doing his thing. He'll say, wait a minute, the masses will turn on us because they all think John was a prophet. So we can't say it's from heaven. We can't say it's from men, or he'll nail us with either answer. So they say, we don't know. Verse 27. But they did know. And the Lord says, well, then I'm not going to tell you where my authority is from either then, if that's going to be your answer. They knew that John's authority was from God. And Jesus' ministry and John's ministry is the same. So they know that his authority is from God. But they won't admit it. And so he says, I'm not going to tell you anything then. And then he teaches them three things about the nation Israel through parables. He's going to give them three parables, each one of which emphasizes a certain aspect of the nation at this time. The first parable is going to stress the fact that they were a disobedient and rebellious people. Second parable is going to stress the principle of divine retribution, that they're going to have to pay for that kind of a decision. And the third parable is going to stress the rejection of Israel by him. So let's look at these three parables and see what we can glean. Now, some people believe, and I think it's probably true, that parables actually happened. They were real stories, really happened to somebody somewhere. They're not just made up, but they actually were actual happenings. But here we go. Verse 28 of Matthew 21, the first parable emphasizing the disobedient, rebellious nature of Israel. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. Okay, got that guy's response down okay? Dad said, go work in the vineyard. And the son said, sure, I'll be glad to, Dad. But he doesn't. Comes to the second son, said the same thing. Son, go work in the vineyard. And he says, no, I ain't going to go. Yet afterward, he regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they say, they conclude accurately, the latter, the guy who said he would not go, but changed his mind and did go. He obeyed his father and went. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, and you seeing this did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. So what he's saying is that the people who recognized their sinful state and their need to change and to repent, they will get into the kingdom of heaven. These guys, the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees and the scribes and all these guys, they knew what they should believe. They knew John's message and Jesus' message was true, and they refused it. So the nation is a disobedient and rebellious nation. That's the first principle. Second parable in verse 33 and following for a little bit gives the second lesson. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner. This is going to be representative of God, who planted a vineyard, and that's Israel, the nation, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. In other words, he did everything to make it a successful vineyard. And he rented it out to vine growers. That would be the leadership of the nation. And he went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Those would be the prophets. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. That, of course, is in the role of Jesus. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And again, they conclude correctly. Verse 41. They said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the produce at the proper seasons. So you see, they conclude from the parable what the role of the vine growers should have been. They perceive that correctly. That's them. So Jesus says to them, verse 42, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What that passage is referring to, Psalm 118, is that when people were building things, they would... You ever had a house built and watched the masons brick the place? Man, they get done, there's a pile of bricks in your yard that, you know, looks at Mount Everest. Because they just keep taking the ones that don't want to throw them out over there. They reject stones as they build the place because they're not right. So they just keep chucking them out there, throwing them out. Well, by analogy, that nation did that with Jesus. Jesus was not just a brick. He was the cornerstone, which is the most important stone in the whole building. The cornerstone set the lines for this way, set the lines for that way, and set the lines that way, and everything was built off of that cornerstone. He was the most important stone of all. So they have rejected him. They chucked him out like he was a unusable stone. And that stone which they threw out was the chief cornerstone. They rejected the Son of God. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Who is that? That's us. That's the church. We are the nation of priests today. We are the ambassadors of God to the world today, the church. So Israel lost their position of privilege through disbelief and rejection of him. And so they're going to be set aside for a period of time, and the church will take over that fruit production. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You can trip and make a mistake over Jesus and fail to recognize his person, but if he judges you, that stone falls on you, you will be crushed and scattered. Remember that scene in Daniel chapter 2 of that statue where the stone is four-piece statue, and the stone hits it on its feet and crushes it, and the whole thing just caves in. All those world empires just cave in and blow away like dust. That's the judgment of the world by our Lord, and it's the same basic thing here. If he falls on you in judgment, you will be scattered like dust. So when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. They recognized all of the characters in this parable correctly. And the chief priests and Pharisees were the ones that were the killers of the prophets, the killer of his son, and the ones that are going to be scattered like dust. So they sought to seize him. Their answer to most confrontations is just to kill off the problem, and that's what they've been trying to do all along here. But they feared the multitude because they held him to be a prophet. So the people around him kind of protected the leadership from grabbing and killing him at that time because they thought Jesus was at least a prophet, even if it wasn't Messiah. All right, third parable in chapter 22, verse 14, 1 through 14. And this is going to stress the fact that Israel has been rejected by God. So Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. The king is God, Jesus is the son getting married, and the people unwilling to come is Israel." So it's a wedding scene where people are being invited to come and they won't. "So again, he sent out other slaves, telling those who have been invited, 'Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' And they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated him and killed them." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but most of them did not. They just ignored that invitation. "And the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Probably a reference to Titus in AD 70, who burnt Jerusalem to the ground and destroyed it. "Then he said to his slaves, 'This wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Israel, the nation, the invitees, were not worthy. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feasts." That's how we get in. "And those slaves went out to the streets, and they gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And he was speechless. There was a requirement to get into this wedding feast. Those were wedding clothes. Personal righteousness. How does one get that? How does one get qualified to enter this feast? By faith in the Savior. And here was a guy who was in there and he didn't have that faith. He was not qualified to be there. As by analogy, didn't have the proper wedding clothes. And he had nothing to say, verse 12, because there is nothing to say. So the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yikes. What's the destiny of those who are not qualified to enter the wedding feast, who do not have righteousness by faith? Hell. Ultimately, it's the lake of fire. And one of the, well, a couple of the characteristics of it is that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, the Lord spent more time talking about the horrors of hell than he did the blessings of heaven. Why would he do that? Because it really needs to be avoided. He describes it as a place burning with fire and brimstone, where the fire is unquenchable. It can never be put out. There's some kind of a worm there that doesn't die. I guess it's some sort of a torment. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth there. I mean, that's bad stuff, guys. That's what awaits people who depart this world in unbelief. Now, there's a present hell that's not quite that. It's a holding tank. Later on, it will be this lake of fire after the white throne judgment. But if you die in disbelief, if you die not knowing the Savior, that's where you're going to end up. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, fire, unquenchable. That sort of thing. What must you do to avoid that place? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. But this horrible place awaits the lost, as represented by this guy who is not qualified to be at the wedding feast. He is not saved by faith, and so he gets thrown out. For many are called, but few are chosen. There is a universal call to men to come to Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. But few are chosen. Few receive that wooing of the Holy Spirit to bring us into that tractor beam of faith, even though the universal call is issued to all men. So these three parables now stress the fact that Israel was a disobedient and rebellious nation. The principle of divine retribution awaits them, and they've been rejected by God because of their disbelief, represented by the guy in the feast who did not qualify to be there. Any questions about any of this teaching, these three principles, these three parables summarizing for Israel their status at this time? The nation was another terrible tragedy. They're a lot like Judas individually. Judas the individual, the nation was a lot like him. They had the truth of God in their midst. They could look him in the eye. They could see his miracles. They could hear his claims. And they rejected him. And when Titus besieged Jerusalem, there's scripture that points out the fact that the women in that siege would eat their own children. It was so bad. So here's a nation with the Son of God in their very midst, proving himself to be the Son of God, and they are judged so severely that that happens to them. The siege is so severe, that temporal siege is so severe, that they would eat their own children. And beyond that, the eternal judgment is, as the Lord says, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. it's just as tragic from a national standpoint to see what Israel did as it is from an individual standpoint to see what Judas did. They both rejected the light that was given them, and the consequences are devastating, to say the least. Okay, any questions about those parables, that particular little aspect of his teaching? Okay, what happens next, again, I guess we're still on Monday here, or thereabouts, is that he starts to be approached by and attacked by various of the subcultures in the Jewish culture there. The first ones that we see here in verses 15 through 22 are the Herodians. The Herodians were a political party, not so much a religious party, but a political party. Their philosophy was, let's go along with the Romans to get along. They supported Herod and the governing of Judea through the Roman plant, Herod, in a way to try to sort of an appeasement of policy. So their idea was, let's appease the Romans. Let's obey Herod. Let's give him more honor and prestige than he probably deserved. But let's do that and we can get along that way. So that's who they were. Here they come. And they got a mouthpiece that tries to catch him in something here. They say to him, verse 15, Matthew 22. Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and you teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Lather, lather, lather. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? See, they're trying to set him up to put a circumstance in place, a hypothetical circumstance, that makes him choose between the Romans and submitting to them, or God and submitting to him. It's either Caesar or God in their question. Either or, they think. And Jesus, perceiving their malice, he knew their motivation. Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used in it for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, well, it's Caesar's. So they bring him a coin that has Caesar's inscription on it, just to be a Roman coin. And they're thinking, well, if he says we should all give our allegiance to Caesar and to Caesar only, then of course the Jews would all turn on him. If he says, well, we should give all of our allegiance to God and him only, then they could get the Romans to dump on him. But in looking at the coin and seeing Caesar's face on one side, he says to them, then render to Caesar and the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. In other words, he says to them, look, guys, it's not a matter of either or. It is a matter of both and. The principle is that we can have allegiance both to the state and to God. It's not one or the other. We are obligated to pay our taxes to the state. We are obligated to support the ministry of God in this world. So it's both and, not either or. And they weren't ready for this. Hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. So that lesson kind of blew up in their face. And the principle is that we can both have allegiance to the state and allegiance to God. And when it comes to priorities, it's always God over the state. But as citizens here, we can be both. We can be good citizens and good servants of the Lord and do both. So the Herodians didn't do too good. They went away with their tail between their legs. And tag team number two comes in, the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees was a religious group. The two main religious groups of the day were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more the conservative types who interpreted the Mosaic law in a very ritualistic detailed manner. The Sadducees were a little looser and did not necessarily adhere to the Mosaic law as strictly as the Pharisees. They were mostly the political high class of the day. Most of the Sanhedrin would be the Sadducees. But they had this one particular belief, and that is that there's no resurrection. Okay? So keep that in mind as you see their story. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they come to him and they say, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother." And that was true. The deal was, in order to propagate the inheritance of the Israelites, if a guy dies, a married guy, and his wife, of course, remains, the brother of the guy who died was to go into her and father a child so that child could inherit his brother's stuff. Okay, see the idea? You try to keep the line of inheritance going so that there would be somebody to get his stuff. So, here's their hypothetical. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first died, and they were married, and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So the second and the third down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. Got the picture? Seven brothers go into this wife to try to propagate children through her, and then she dies. So in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. So the question is, since all of these guys performed this duty, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Remember, they don't believe in the resurrection. So the whole thing is set up to try to make Jesus look foolish. Which one gets her is their question, when they don't even believe there's a resurrection. So Jesus answered him, verse 29, said to him, "You are mistaken. For two reasons," he said. "You don't understand the scriptures." That's one reason you're wrong. And secondly, you don't understand the power of God. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That is, there is no marriage in heaven. So when men and women are resurrected, the marriage bonds that they experience here on earth don't apply anymore in heaven. There's no reproductive function in heaven. So their hypothetical is based on they don't understand the scriptures or the power of God to create a different type of body that doesn't reproduce. We don't reproduce in heaven. No need for reproductive systems there. Our resurrected bodies won't have them. I guess. Don't know why they would. "But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." In other words, if God is in the present tense, the God of these dead guys, they have been resurrected. If he can say, "I am the God of these old guys that died a long time ago," then they have been resurrected for him to speak in the present tense. And so they were wrong about the resurrection. They were wrong about the power of God. "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." So those guys go away with their tail between their legs too. The religious group failed to make a fool out of him. The political group failed to make a fool out of him. He made fools out of them because his teaching is the teaching of God. All right, we got to throttle back. Any questions or comments about any of these incidents? The Pharisees come next, and we get this lengthy bashing of them by the Lord. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," for about 12 different reasons, and we'll see those next time. But any questions about anything we've seen here this morning? John's summary of why the nation rejected Jesus. Jesus' summary of why they rejected him. Some parables that explain the condition of the nation at this time. And a few argumentative encounters on the part of his adversaries probably on Monday, I guess.